After the sermon, we'll sing from Psalter number 141. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you're all very familiar with the well-known children's story, the story that is told of two swindlers who arrived at the capital city of an emperor who was known for spending lavish amounts of money on the best and most fashionable clothing. And these two men, posing as weavers, they offered to supply the emperor with a new suit of magnificent clothes that would be visible only to those who were highly intelligent and fit for their office. And upon hearing that, of course, the emperor, he thought to himself, well, those would be just the clothes for me. You see, if I wore them, I'd be able to discover which men in my empire are unfit for their posts. I'd be able to tell the wise men from the fools. And so he said to the two swindlers, he said, I must get such a suit of clothes woven for me right away. And so he paid them a large sum of money to start work at once. And so they set up their looms, they went to work. And a succession of officials and then the emperor himself, they visited them to check on their progress. And each of them could see that the looms were empty. But you see, they pretended otherwise to avoid being thought of as a fool. Well, finally, the weavers reported that the emperor's suit, it was finished. And so they fitted out the emperor in his new suit. All of the emperor's ministers, they raved to him about how wonderful it looked, even though they couldn't see a thing. Because you see, they didn't want to be seen as stupid or unfit for their office. And of course, the emperor in his pride, he did exactly the same. But then the emperor, he set off in a procession before the whole city to show off his new wonderful suit of clothing. And those in the crowd, they too were afraid of what others might think. So they too all pretended to be impressed by the supposed handiwork of these two weavers. But then, as I'm sure you know, a little boy in the crowd, he shouted out, the emperor isn't wearing anything at all. You see, friends, that little boy was the only one who was prepared to tell the truth about what was really going on in that situation, while everyone else, including the emperor himself, they were too blinded by their pride to simply admit what was true. And you see, is that not also true of all of us by nature, spiritually speaking? In our pride, because of our spiritual blindness and ignorance, we can go through life imagining that things are other than they truly are. You know, we can convince ourselves that things are one way, when in fact they are really another way. And so we can imagine to ourselves that we are better than what God says we are. And we can simply choose to ignore what He's revealed in His Word about our true condition before Him. And you see how we need then by nature to have our eyes open by God, to see things as they truly are, as God sees them, lest we would go on deceiving ourselves. For you see, unless God Himself does a work in our hearts to bring us to the place where we come to see, as Isaiah says, that we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, they are as filthy rags. Then we will simply go on in our sins, deceived about our true condition, and we will never come to see our need of a righteousness that is not our own. Well, friends, thanks be to God, God has sent His Spirit into this world, the Spirit of truth, to open the eyes of the blind, that we might see and acknowledge things to be as they truly are, that we might be delivered from our native spiritual blindness and death. And you see, it's that work of the Holy Spirit that I want to look at with you then this morning. The work that He has been sent into this world to perform. The work that is described for us by the Lord Jesus Himself in the verses we read earlier. Verses 8 to 11 of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, where Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world firstly of sin, secondly of righteousness, and thirdly of judgment. Of sin, Jesus said, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, let us begin then by looking firstly at the work which the Holy Spirit has been sent into this world to perform in convicting it of sin. Now, at this point in John's Gospel, Jesus is here with His disciples and He's on the eve of His crucifixion. And He has already celebrated the Lord's Supper with His disciples. And Judas Iscariot, he has now gone out to betray Jesus. And Jesus is now speaking to them then. He's beginning to teach them about things that will shortly come to pass. And one of these things, which He actually mentions several times, is the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the Helper, as He refers to Him in verse 26 of chapter 5 and verse 7 of chapter 6. And of course, as you were hearing last week, we know from the book of Acts this event of the coming of the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness and power. It took place at Pentecost. For 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost in a most spectacular way. And these words of Jesus here in John chapter 16, these are among His last words to His disciples before He goes to the cross. And you see, that in itself should indicate to us just how important this subject is then. That this is a matter that you and I need to know about. It's a matter that you and I need to understand, because we need to know why it is that the Holy Spirit has been sent from the Father and the Son into this world. What exactly it is that He has been sent to do in our hearts and in our lives. And one of the primary functions that the Holy Spirit does perform in this world, as is obvious from these verses, is this work then of conviction, whereby He convicts the world, firstly, of sin, and as we're told here, in particular, the sin of unbelief. Now, this word translated convict here, it is a legal word. It's a word that is associated with the courtroom, means to indict by evidence. You see, it's a word that refers to what a prosecuting attorney does when he argues his case in court. And of course, as you know, he puts the defendant on the witness stand. And then he begins to pile up the evidence against them. And this is a word then which describes what the prosecuting attorney does as all of the evidence comes in, as he begins to build his case, fact upon fact upon fact, until finally the enormity of the evidence, it is so overwhelming that the judge and the jury, they're forced to say, "We find you guilty beyond any reasonable doubt." And this word refers to the way in which the truth is brought to light then through amassing all of the evidence against a person so as to produce a guilty verdict, whereby when they are measured against the law, proven to be in the wrong and without excuse for what they've done. And this word convict that John uses here then in relation to the Holy Spirit, it sums up in a large part what the ministry of the Holy Spirit looks like today. You see, one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit in the world is to act just like a prosecuting attorney, to now bring men and women everywhere to the place of personal conviction concerning their own moral guilt before God's law and their own spiritual bankruptcy because of their sin and their rebellion against that law. And you see, he does this through the preaching of the Word of God, through the testimony of Scripture as it is brought to bear upon the heart and the conscience of a person, so that men and women and boys and girls, they are confronting with God's own verdict about their true condition by nature, and thus their deep, deep need of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only one who can possibly deliver them from it. And friends, the Holy Spirit is the only one who truly can teach us these things then. It's the only one who can bring us to see them. Because you see, by nature, you and I, whether we like to admit it or not, we are spiritually blind. And it may be relatively easy then to get people to acknowledge the fact that they're not perfect. I mean, just about anyone will admit that. And it's easy enough to get people to admit that they've done wrong things from time to time, or that they've made a mistake here or there. I mean, everyone will acknowledge that. Because you see, we still have a conscience. That we still have a general sense of God-given morality. And everyone has a general sense of wrongdoing and of breaking the rules then. But you see, by nature, we still tend to think that in spite of the wrongs that we've committed and our breaking of the rules, that we're not as bad as God's Word makes us out to be. Because you see, we've never seen ourselves or truly seen ourselves in the light of God's Word and His perfect law and what it is that it actually requires of us. And so by nature, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we object we don't need a Savior. We think we're good enough in ourselves to merit the favor of God. Because you see, we don't see ourselves as those who are sinners by nature and practice, that we have come far short of the glory of God in absolutely everything we think and say and do, because we have a heart within us that is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and that therefore we simply cannot keep the law of God in the way that God demands. And therefore, even our very best efforts and works, they are as filthy rags in God's sight. And thus we have nothing whatever to commend ourselves to God. And you see, our problem is then, as Paul says in the book of Romans, we tend to think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. We tend to still like to think of ourselves as being on the whole good and moral and upright people. And so rather than bowing the knee of our hearts to Jesus Christ, bowing ourselves out so that we can bow Him in, repenting of our sins, accepting God's gracious provision of a Savior from those sins, our tendency is to try to go it alone. Try to turn over a new leaf, try to reform ourselves, make ourselves good enough to be accepted with God. Makes me think of the woman missionary who went to the mission field, and they showed her where the missionary residence was. It was a nice little cottage, but the floor was utterly filthy. And so she, of course, being a good housekeeper, she decided, well, I'll get to work scrubbing the floor. And so she scrubbed the floor, but she didn't seem to be able to get the dirt out. And so she put on more water, she put on more soap suds, and finally she got down on her hands and knees and she went to work. She just kept scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing, but it was still dirty. And man, she would scrub and scrub and scrub, and she'd rinse it, she'd scrub again, but it was still dirty. And then eventually somebody said to her, they said, "Well, I'm sorry, madam, I hate to tell you, but that is a dirt floor." And you see, what she was doing then was simply scrubbing a dirt floor. And the more she scrubbed, the more the dirt came up. And you see, that's how it is for us by nature. You know, we can never take our sinful hearts and clean them up by ourselves, because they're just like that dirt floor. And no matter how hard we might try to make them clean then, we simply cannot by our own efforts. And so our only hope of acceptance with God, friends, is not by trying to reform our lives, by trying to renew our own hearts. It's by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as He is freely offered to us in the gospel, by receiving a new heart from Him. And my friend, if you're here today then, and deep down in your heart, you're still thinking that you are good enough to get to heaven all on your own, and so you haven't embraced Christ by faith, then my dear friend, I urge you to do so. Because if you remain in unbelief, you go on in sin, there is nothing and no one who can save you. But God assures you in His Word there is forgiveness for every sin you or I may ever have committed. But you see, we must lay aside our pride, all of our own resources, and simply bring our sin to Christ to be forgiven. Well, friends, the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to teach us of these things, to show us our need of a Savior, the evil of rejecting God's provision of life and forgiveness through unbelief. You see, the crowning sin, the sin of sins in God's eyes, it is unbelief, whereby we reject the Lord Jesus as the only remedy for our problem of sin. And you see, while a courtroom and a judge may convict us of crimes and our conscience may convict us of wrongdoing, then we need the Holy Spirit to truly convict us of our sin and our absolute need of a Savior. And friends, how every one of us then should be praying to the Holy Spirit in the office that He has been given by the Father and the Son to convict us in our hearts, to bring us to see our desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ, either for the first time or in an ever-increasing measure, so that we would learn to renounce all of our own righteousness and rest in Him and Him alone. Well, the Holy Spirit convicts of the sin of unbelief then. But Jesus also tells us in these verses that He has been sent into this world to convict of righteousness. And we can ask, well, what does that mean? Well, it might mean that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of its need for righteousness. Might mean that He will convict the world of the possibility of the righteousness that is available through Jesus Christ. Both of those statements are very true as far as they go, as we've already seen. But that is not exactly what Jesus is speaking about here, because He specifically says the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness. Why? Because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more. And what Jesus is thinking about here then is the fact that while He did walk on this earth, what was the majority report concerning Jesus? Well, the majority of people thought he was unrighteous, that he was nothing more than a common criminal. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, that was their assessment of Jesus, that he was a criminal. They thought he was nothing more than a troublemaker, a blasphemer, a deceiver. Some of them even said, had the audacity to say that he was filled with demons and that the work that he was doing, as Jesus, we read in Matthew chapter 12, that the miracles he was working, they said he does it by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Imagine the audacity. And you see, the religious authorities of Jesus' day, they came to the conclusion then that Jesus was not a righteous man, that he hadn't come from heaven as he had claimed. In fact, that he had really came from hell, and that he wasn't sent by God then to do the work of God. He was sent by Satan to do the work of the devil. And they ultimately concluded then he was someone to be got rid of for the public good. And so what did they do? In their blindness and their ignorance, they had him executed as a common criminal on a Roman cross. And you see, it appeared in their eyes then that when they had him crucified, they were right in their verdict. Appeared to them that for a short while he was nothing but simply another false prophet, just another charismatic rabbi who had stirred up the public. And then he'd suffered the consequences of his false claims and met an untimely death as a common criminal. And so it looked for a while then in their minds that they were right, that Jesus was exactly who they claimed he was. He was a sinner, a blasphemer, someone who deserved to die on a cross. But our friends, how wrong they were. For when they woke up on Easter Sunday morning, they discovered that something had happened and that their verdict, it was completely overturned. For you see, on that morning, heaven spoke in favor of the Son of God, when the Father raised him from the dead, when he sent an angel to roll back the stone from the tomb in which he'd lain, so that all might know Jesus was the Son of God who he claimed to be. He was the eternal Son of God in human nature, who had been sent by the Father to finish the work that he had given him to do, and that having completed that work once and for all, he had risen in triumph from the realm of death, never to die again. You see, when he rose from the dead, that was God's way of declaring to the world, not guilty as charged. Was the Father's way of saying, this man who you took by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death, I have raised him up as an abiding testimony to the fact that I am well pleased with him. And you see, God forever settled the issue of the true identity of the Lord Jesus then, when he raised him from the dead. But don't forget that having risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus went on to ascend into heaven, where he would sit down once again, the right hand of his Father in glory. Because you see, that is the glory also of the ascension. It is God's final seal and stamp of approval upon the glorious fact that the finished work of the Lord Jesus, it is now accepted in heaven, and that nothing more needs to be added to it. Because you see, it is perfect and complete, and therefore fully sufficient to merit your acceptance and mine with God. That's why Jesus says here in verse 10, then, the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Because you see, he wanted the disciples, all who would come after them, to know that he is God's righteous servant who now appears in the presence of God for us. And friends, that is the glorious truth the Holy Spirit is sent into this world to reveal to us, to convict us that Jesus is the perfect righteousness of God. Because you see, while everyone else, you and I included, may have sinned, may have come far short of the glory of God, the Lord Jesus, in our nature, he never sinned. In everything he thought, in absolutely everything he said, everything he did, he rendered perfect obedience to God on your behalf and mine. And you see, because he was without sin, any sin of his own then, that means he can act as your perfect substitute and mine, so that through him, through his life and death in our place, you and I, we can now find acceptance with God. You and I, we can now be accounted as perfectly righteous in the sight of God, just as Jesus himself is altogether righteous in the eyes of God. I mean, that is amazing. And you see, the Holy Spirit is the one then who has been appointed by God to take of the things of Christ, to bring them home to our hearts by convicting and convincing us of these things through the gospel. And friends, he alone can enable us to truly see these things, to believe them. And again then, how you and I need to be asking the Holy Spirit to do this work in our own hearts, to show us Jesus Christ, that he is God's perfect and righteous provision, the perfect and righteous Savior that you and I need, so that we would be brought to a complete end of ourselves, any and all confidence in the flesh, that we would place our unreserved confidence and trust in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus alone. You see, without that, how can we ever hope to appear in the presence of God? We haven't got a leg to stand on. Well, friends, when the Holy Spirit comes to work in our hearts then, he convicts us that the sin that will damn us eternally is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, that the only righteousness that can save us is the righteousness that belongs to Christ, that becomes ours by faith when we do put our trust in his finished work alone. Remember, as Paul wrote to the Romans in verse 5 of Romans chapter 4, to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 11 of John chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit will also convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, at first glance, this might appear to be a reference to some future judgment. But Jesus is not talking here about future judgment. He's talking about past judgment. He's speaking about what took place on the cross. For even though Jesus had not yet gone to Calvary, completed the work of redemption, you see, he is speaking here from the perspective of that work having been completed and accepted by God. Because you see, he knew that the completion of the work of redemption, it was never in question. There was never any doubt in the mind of the Savior as to the success and the outcome of his mission here on earth. And you see, Jesus knew why he had come to this earth then, that he had come to crush the head of the serpent, the ruler of this world, the devil, that he had come to destroy his works and to overturn them. And you see, Satan, in his blindness and ignorance, he thought he was dealing a death blow to Jesus by entering into Judas, by having him betray Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders. But you see, what Satan didn't understand was it was all part of God's plan to destroy his power and rule and dominion. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the guilt and power of sin, they were vanquished. And Satan's fate, it was completely and forever sealed. And yes, he may still be going about like a roaring lion then, seeking whom he may devour. But friends, this is what you and I are to understand. The reality is that Satan is like a chicken with his head cut off. He's on his last legs. Because you see, his time to work, it is all but over. And the God of peace then will crush Satan under his feet shortly, once he has finally gathered the last of his people to himself. And friends, you and I, we can rest assured then that Satan's days are numbered, because he will yet be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented day and night forever. And child of God, never forget that. And that is why you are to resist the devil, that he may flee from you. You're not to give place to the devil. You are to understand and recognize that he is a defeated foe. And as you now learn then to yield to the Holy Spirit, you will experience the fullness of the power and the life of Christ released into your heart and life, so that you can now resist him and see him flee from you. Well, friends, God has already passed sentence against Satan at Calvary then, when Jesus gained the victory over him. And yes, he may still trouble and tempt you, but friends, the day is coming when he will not be able to do so no more. Because Jesus said, the ruler of this world, he is judged. And yes, Satan may win some battles against the people of God. But you see, of this, you can rest assured, child of God, here, that he will not, he cannot win the war against you, because Christ died to deliver you from the God of this world. And he will yet do so, because he has secured your victory over him by his life, his death, his resurrection. Well, friends, Satan's ultimate condemnation, it is sure and certain then. But you see, the same is also true for those who align themselves with him, choose to go on in their rebellion against God. And that means that those of you here then, who are as yet perhaps unconverted, that is something that you must never forget. You see, all of us must choose sides when we are confronted with these things. And God has sent his Spirit into this world to strive with us and convict us of them, to reveal to us that no one needs to perish and be condemned along with Satan, because the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But notice the order here. There is first of all sin, then righteousness, then judgment. And you see, that is the glorious truth that God has put righteousness between sin and judgment. Because you see, God has made a full provision for us as sinners of a perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ to deliver us from judgment and from death. Well, friends, the Holy Spirit has been sent into this world then to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And at the end of the day, only He can truly do so. And let all of us ask Him, therefore, as we hear God's word preached to us from week to week, as we pick up our Bibles, as we read them in our homes, to do this great and necessary work of conviction in our own hearts. Because you see, otherwise the Bible, as it says itself, will be nothing but a dead letter. It will be mere words on a page. We need the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to bring these truths home to our hearts and minds. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us day by day so that we can now live out of the righteousness of Christ, that we can honor Him by bowing the knee of our hearts to Him, yielding our lives to Him, so that you and I can now live the Christian life as God intended it to be lived, being victorious over sin and Satan and every enemy that is arrayed against us. Well, friends, may we be asking then for the Holy Spirit to fill us, because He has promised to those who ask Him that it may be well with us in time and for eternity. Amen.